This episode is brought to you in part by Richmond Graduate University. The field of mental health counseling is growing rapidly. Richmond Graduate University can equip you to become a licensed professional counselor, integrating your faith into your clinical practice. Programs are offered in Atlanta, Chattanooga, and online. Apply today at richmond.edu.
This episode of Quick to Listen is brought to you in part by Stolen Identity, Plan of the Evil One, a book by Marcella Ward that seeks to inspire you to stay true to your identity in Christ. Find more information at Amazon.com.
Welcome to Quick to Listen. Each week, the editors of Christianity Today go beyond hashtags and hot takes and set aside time to explore the reality behind a major cultural event. I'm your host, Mark Galley, and Morgan Lee, our normal producer and co-host here, is off on a trip. Joining me today is Kyle Rohane, editor of our vertical CT Pastors. I'm glad Kyle's going to join us because he'll tell you a little bit more about CT Pastors later in the show. If you don't know about it, I think you should know about it. Welcome, Kyle.
Thank you, Mark. Great to be here.
So joining us today is who, Kyle?
Our guest today is Mel Robeck. He is the Senior Professor of Church History and Ecumenics and Special Assistant to the President for Ecumenical Relations at Fuller Theological Seminary. His work for Fuller has allowed him to travel the world and talk with Christians in all sorts of movements, from Catholic and Orthodox to Free Church and Pentecostal. He is an ordained minister with the Assemblies of God, and among his many books, he co-edited the Cambridge Companion to Pentecostalism. Welcome, Mel.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
And you're talking to us from where?
My office at Fuller in Pasadena, California.
In sunny Southern California. Did you get affected by the recent quake? Did you feel it?
Yeah, we felt it. We felt it pretty much. But, you know, it was far enough away that it didn't cause any major damage. But it went on for about 30 seconds.
Oh, wow. That's a little long. Wow. Yeah.
But you didn't lose any books off of your bookshelf, I hope.
You know, that was my first thought. I came in right away. And no, I didn't lose a single one.
There you go. It is funny how our relationship to our possessions. I just had a biking accident. It was very minor. But I fell off the bike, hit the ground. And rather than look at my leg, which was actually cut, the first thing I looked at was my watch to see if it was broken. So a scholar, the first thing he looks at after an earthquake is his books. There you go. All right, let me introduce our topic for the day, and then we can get started. Ordination is a conversation that continues to engage evangelical Christians. For some, it's the debate about women's ordination. For others, as we reported last week, it's about the legitimacy of online ordinations. Each of these debates has a uniquely American context. More than most countries, the U.S. is progressive when it comes to women's issues, and that cannot but influence the debate in the churches. Add to that the unique relationship of church and state regarding marriage, that is, the federal and state governments generally have delegated to churches and their clergy in the U.S. the task of marrying people. If you're not a member of a traditional faith, though, you can now nonetheless jump that hurdle by instantly getting ordained through online services. This, of course, has raised uniquely American debates about who can marry and what constitutes legitimate ordination. As we are wont to do on Quick to Listen, we want to broaden and deepen this conversation and talk about what ordination looks like across the globe. How do various Christian movements practice ordination, and what requirements do they expect of their clergy? And how can the practice of global Christianity inform the American debates? So I'm really glad that Mel can join us because of his extensive work in ecumenical work, his whole career. So I guess the place I'd want to start, Mel, is just talk about your experience so we can get an understanding of what type of things you've done that have exposed you to global Christianity.
I've been involved in ecumenism since 1983. It began here in the United States with a request for me to serve on the Commission on Faith and Order of the National Council of Churches. Which at that time was pretty scary to me because I didn't know these people. I was a Pentecostal, actually, not an evangelical, although we're kissing cousins, if you would. But there are significant differences between us as well. In any case, in that process, I wasn't sure about liberal Christianity. I wasn't sure what I could expect, whether there would be tricks or anything like that. But I went ahead with the permission of my district superintendent and general superintendent, and have been involved ever since. in 1985, David Duplessis, who many of your listeners may know the name, he was an ecumenical Pentecostal, and he invited me to join him on the steering committee of the International Roman Catholic Pentecostal Dialogue. And I've been with that dialogue, in fact, have chaired that dialogue on the Pentecostal side since 1992.
Wow, that's great. Yeah.
Yeah. We are in our seventh round at the moment, working on issues related to worship. I've also been involved with the Secretaries of Christian World Communions. That is, every major tradition, whether it's Reformed or Anabaptist or Roman Catholic or even World Council of Churches, have a general secretary. And the general secretary is a member of this particular group. Because no Pentecostal would participate in that, I was invited by that group and given permission by my superintendents to participate in that group. And I've been with them now for 26 years. We're now getting to the point where I think leaders from the Pentecostal World Fellowship will take their rightful place in that group, and I will drop out as I come close to retirement. But in any case, that opened up other doors, and with the General Secretary of the World Alliance at that time of Reformed Churches, now the World Communion of Reformed Churches, Milan Opachinski and I opened up an international dialogue between the WCRC, or WARC at that time, and Pentecostals, which continues to this day. We're now in our third round, coming down to the end of it, and we will be meeting, the steering committee will be meeting in Maine next month and in the Philippines in about 3 months. So I think we'll finish this particular round out at that time. We've also begun a dialogue with the Lutheran World Federation. I was involved in that in the late 90s and early 2000s. It's now in the hands of Jean-Daniel Plus, a Pentecostal from Switzerland. I am on the committee, but he's the chair, and that's been really a great experience for all of us. And then the World Council of Churches had asked for a number of ways that they might get to meet Pentecostals. So we had a series of consultations in various parts of the world, and then ultimately we've established in 2000 what they call the Joint Consultative Group, which is basically a dialogue between member churches of the WCC and various Pentecostal churches around the world. It's a very difficult dialogue, in large part because many of the World Council churches don't understand one another. And so even if you had a topic like ordination, you'd have a variety of positions in the World Council of Churches, and yet you might have a more homogeneous relationship within the Pentecostal churches. So it's an interesting stretch for all of us.
Yeah, it seems like with all that work, you have hardly time to go to a local Assemblies of God church.
But I do whenever I'm in town. I'm a very regular member. Very happy to be a member of the Assemblies of God or minister with them.
Yeah. I wanted you to go over that rehearse that because just to help people understand your experience, but also to remind listeners that there are people like you, to some degree like me, who spend time in these meetings. I do a lot of Jewish evangelical dialogue. I've done Muslim evangelical dialogue that is often quiet. Not many people know about it, but it does have these global repercussions that we trust in the long run will be good for the kingdom of heaven. So I appreciate the work you've been doing in that regard.
Well, thank you. I stick strictly with Christian churches because, I mean, the work that you're doing with Jews and Muslims is a wonderful work, and I totally affirm it. But many of people in our tradition are confused about interreligious dialogue and ecumenism, thinking it's all one thing and that we're really setting up the church for the final days with Antichrist and all of that. And I really want to make it clear that, no, these Christians are our brothers and sisters, and therefore you need to think about them in a very different way from what you traditionally do.
All right, so let's jump in. Let me give you a real simple question that I'm sure is just a real simple answer. What is generally meant by ordination across the world?
I think ordination is, in a sense, it's a recognition of a call by God. It's a recognition that there's a certain educational level that has been met, that the boundaries and processes of a particular denomination or church are clear, and that this person is ready and equipped to be able to conduct the rites, sacramental rites or ordinance rites, within the Christian community. And often there's a laying on of hands, either to recognize that or to ask the Spirit to give special gift to make that possible. But it's really, it's a granting of authority to an individual who's been recognized by the community of faith at one level or another to carry on the work of the faith.
So is there anything like what's going on in the States where you have the Universal Church of God, I think it is, or Christ, where that just gives people ordination through the internet? Is there anything like that across the world, in other parts of the world?
No, I don't know of any around the world, but I have run into it in real ways here in the United States. I participated in a wedding, actually, which was being done by a person who had such a paper. He had no idea what he was doing. Basically, kind of, I don't know, said, you know, you like each other, you love each other, you're sharing in the future. Good luck. Basically, I mean, he had no idea what he was doing, but he had gotten his through mail order online.
Yeah.
And I had been asked to give a blessing, which I gave, but that was a difficult time for me.
Yeah. It is interesting that I think, at least in California, I would assume it's true in other states, you can actually have the privilege of performing a service without being a minister. I mean, I had to sign some papers for the County of San Luis Obispo to marry one of my nieces, but it wasn't that big of a deal. It was a small fee. And
in Nevada, any minister who performs a wedding must have a contract from the state. They have to show that they have a congregation of a certain size and that they have a place of worship. And that's to keep people from simply doing exactly what you said.
I see. Yeah, I want to get into that whole legal aspect of it in another podcast, because I do think it's pretty interesting. It raises a lot of interesting issues. So you had hinted at the fact that the different traditions across the world have different ministerial preparation requirements, ordination requirements. What would be the major traditions and their differences in this regard?
Well, let me say, first of all, that I think all traditions understand that one must have a personal testimony about how they came to faith and in a sense, why it is that they are seeking ordination and so forth. And usually there's a long process in that, but not always.
So that would include include Catholic and Orthodox in that?
That would include Catholic and Orthodox.
Okay.
Yeah. And also there's the expectation that one has a call. You know, that's a pretty subjective thing at some points. It can be anything from an audible voice, which is very, very rare. But it really comes as a result of formation within the spiritual formation within the tradition. And again, I think all traditions have that sort of question. If you have a testimony and a call, I think those are the two basic things. But educational requirements are very, very different across the board. I mean, if I think of Roman Catholics, for instance, every priest has a minimum of 7 years of theological education before he is ordained to the priesthood. And that's highly philosophical. It's historical. It's based in many of the documents that have been passed by various councils of churches. It takes very seriously the fathers of the church. Whereas in the Protestant tradition, that's far less common. It is common for, I would say, mainline Protestant churches, and I would put Presbyterians here in particular, but also Episcopal or Anglican folk, and to some extent Methodists, although it varies from place to place around the world. I would say they all generally require a bachelor degree followed by a three-year MDiv, Master of Divinity degree, or its equivalent. Equivalency is sometimes based upon experience in ministry already, because sometimes they come from free church traditions, which don't require that. My own church, the Assemblies of God, we say in our bylaws that no amount of formal education shall ever be a requirement for ordination. And I'm kind of proud of that, although I have a PhD and I wish everybody else would at least have an MDiv, because I think they would gain a number of tools, and I think they would understand scripture better. But I'm really proud of the fact that we recognize that God is the one who calls, and God, in a sense, ordains or sets a person into a position of authority to be able to, for instance, found a church, pioneer churches. I had a great uncle who must have pioneered 25 churches along the West Coast from Washington to Southern California.
Wow.
Yeah, and he only had an eighth grade education. And
wow.
I look at that and say, well, praise the Lord for that. At the same time, he couldn't possibly do the kinds of ministry I do, and I wouldn't have a clue how to go out and plant a church.
Okay, Well, then I won't call you when I want to plant a church here in Illinois. I'll be sure to avoid that.
You can call my brother, but not me.
Okay. There you go.
So building on that a little bit, how would you describe the differences in the traditions about the one conferring the status of ordination? You said in your own tradition, it is God who confers the status of ordination. Do other traditions view that differently?
Well, I would say, yes, they do. Even the ones who say that God ordains, for instance, Quakers, the Friends, they don't ordain. They say, basically, God ordains. What we do is we record the gifts that people have, and we keep a record. And the person of record is the person that leads the congregation in a particular time. And, you know, they have both programmed, which means they have regular liturgy like most of us do in other churches, or they are unprogrammed, which means that there's a lot of quiet time there, and you wait for the Spirit to lead and speak through individuals. So that's one way. Or Plymouth Brethren, you know, they don't talk about ordination either. They talk about personal responsibility. They talk about a person's relationship to God, but they call each other brothers. It's men, technically, yeah. And they teach the Bible, and a lot of them are very much self-taught. You know, that's the way it would be. Whereas if you look at the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church, you're being ordained into an order, in a sense, not an order like Jesuits or Franciscans, but an order of clergy. It separates you from laity completely, unlike Quakers and the Plymouth Brethren. And they are ordained into that so that they have, it's called holy orders into which they are ordained. And that gives them permission then to be involved in the sacraments, to conduct the Eucharist and so forth.
It's an interesting aspect of Catholic ordination. I mean, they're desperate for more priests, and many people chalk that up to the fact that Catholics require priests to be celibate. I don't know, if I heard that it was going to take 7 years before I could get started, that might be a discouragement too. That's a pretty rigorous process, it seems to me.
It is, and I would say for the most part, the Orthodox are there as well. Although, you know, you can go into some of the villages in Greece or Crete or whatever, and you'll find Orthodox priests have fairly, in many cases, a very simplistic understanding of their faith. And I don't mean that as a put down. I'm just saying they're like lay people with understanding of the rites and the rituals, but not necessarily well trained in the kinds of things we would expect in, say, the United States or Canada in the West, where, you know, we spend a lot of time as pastors doing counseling with people at a variety of levels or being involved in local arenas in one way or another. These people are primarily pastors of their little congregations, and there are many of these little congregations throughout that part of the world.
Today's episode of Quick to Listen is brought to you in part by Promise Keepers. The Christian men's ministry that filled stadiums across America is once again calling on men to stand up and be counted. I spoke with Ken Harrison, chairman and CEO of Promise Keepers, about the event. Hey, Ken. How would you say the challenge of being a man now compares to the challenge of being a man when the Promise Keepers stopped happening?
First of all, back in 98, we were still pretending we were a Christian nation. And what that really has translated into is a lack of identity for men. Men don't know who they are anymore. No one's really affirmed them as men and told them who they are. It's in Scripture, so they need to be clear on that. And maybe the foundational problem is pornography. It's destroying our country. It's destroying the church. Because when men are looking at that garbage, they do not have the moral authority within themselves to teach their daughters how to cherish themselves because what they have is valuable. They don't have the moral authority to teach their sons proper respect for women and self-restraint. And they don't have the moral authority to truly cherish their wives and lead them as Christ would. So we see men really becoming passive and stepping out because they know they don't have what it takes to be even a basic leader.
For more information, go to promisekeepers.org.
This episode is brought to you in part by Leighton Ford Ministries, cultivating healthy leaders and thriving ministries. Do you find the constantly changing world and constantly changing church increasingly hard to navigate? What if we told you the best thing to do right now is to stop and listen? In their book, Attentive Church Leadership, Kevin Ford and Jim Singleton call for attentive churches with attentive leaders who can discern cultural and organizational change and pivot accordingly. Healthy transformation starts with a posture of attention. Learn to see what God is already doing in your midst, in your own soul, in your people, and in the communities and culture around you. As you practice habits of attention, God will lead you through the highs and lows of change into the exciting adventure of being on mission with Him. Attentive Church Leadership is available on Amazon or wherever you prefer to buy books.
In terms of liturgical matters, you mentioned a few of the commonalities, the sense of call from God, a personal testimony. Would you say that the laying on of hands, either by a fellow minister or by a bishop, is a consistent part of the ordination service?
Yes, I would say so, although the laying on of hands means different things in the different groups. I know that I had hands laid on me by a presbyter. I cannot tell you his name at this point. He died very shortly after he laid hands on me. No connection there, I hope.
I was going to say.
but in a sense, it was simply a recognition in our tradition. It's simply a recognition, and it's a setting apart. You could say a sanctification, in a sense, of saying this person is now duly authorized to perform the work of the ministry. In other places, it's actually in a sense, a dispensation of grace. I mean, it is a sacrament in the Orthodox and in the Catholic tradition. It's understood to be a sacramental act by which the Holy Spirit grants the gifts or the grace necessary to perform the act. So there's a very different understanding of what that means.
Yeah, because I know in the Presbyterian Church, when it came to local church business at the time that I was a pastor, the pastor got to choose the text and the sermon and the music for the service.
Mm-hmm.
And pretty much the session was responsible technically for everything else, although as a practical matter, the pastor did a lot of other stuff as well. In the Catholic Church, Episcopal Church, that doesn't believe in women's ordination, for example, only a male priest can preside at the Eucharist. But pretty much, and that's about one of the unique privileges of the priest. But you'll find in those churches women that are preaching and leading in administration and all those sort of things. So I think for each tradition, what it means to be ordained is different as well. Is that correct?
That is correct.
I've mentioned a couple of the ordination disputes and debates in the U.S. What would be some across the globe?
Well, the issue of women's ordination is still very much a part of the global discussion. It's not simply a North American one, although I would say it started pretty much in North America. And, you know, within the North American context, there are variations. I mean, the Episcopal Church, actually most of the mainline churches at this point in time, ordain women to ministry, full-time ministry within their churches. The Assemblies of God has ordained women since 1932. But the rationale behind ordination for women may vary. You know, with us as Pentecostals, we always look to Joel 2, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, your young and the old and the men and the women and so forth. And we look at Acts chapter 2 as a repetition of Joel's prophecy. And we look at ourselves and say, yeah, we're Pentecostal and this applies to us. And therefore, our women should have the right to be ordained. And that's the reason it's happened. My mother was licensed but not ordained. I asked Mom, why aren't you ordained? Well, I can do everything that an ordained minister can except vote at the national convention. Well, you know, that's really amazing. But it's a very common kind of thing for Pentecostals. But not all Pentecostals are like that. Church of God Cleveland, Tennessee does not ordain. Church of God in Christ ordains, I guess both of them do evangelists and missionaries, but not senior pastors and the like. Whereas in around the world, there is still a great deal of struggle on whether or not women should be ordained in some of these churches. And I would say specifically in Africa, that's the case. I would say also that the LGBTQ plus issues are with all of our churches. And we saw a pretty close to a split in the Anglican World Communion as a result of the American church, the Episcopal Church in the United States, ordaining gays and lesbians But a lot of mainstream churches now do that, at least to some extent. And we have been aware of the major arguments in the Methodist Church in the last year. Changes have come about among Presbyterians, the Lutherans.
But that's in America. Is that true globally?
That's in America. But the Anglican Church is a global church in which that is really a huge It's a huge issue. And even if you look at the Catholic Church, you know, they've been struggling with this now for about 25 years, I would say. Certainly goes back to John Paul II, about should they be admitting gay people to seminary? Is there a difference between attraction and action? And what should happen? And I think what Pope Francis has been trying to say is, look, we need to treat gays and lesbians like they're human beings, and they have sinned just like the rest of us, and we need to be pastors to them. But I don't think what he is saying is that what we ought to do is run out now and encourage them to apply for ministry positions. And in fact, I think we're seeing, in a sense, a very clear control of that. Even in the seminaries, they've made changes on the kinds of applicants they have, and they have been watching the formation process of people who claim to be gay.
I think he made a statement that it's still considered a disorder. I think for people who are deeply identify with the same sex, I think they would be prevented from being ordained. Yeah, because they would say that's a deeply disordered condition.
That is correct.
So I came across a recent survey of ordained Southern Baptist pastors and deacons. And the survey was asking them questions about ordination standards. So, for example, were you tested on certain requirements the same day as your ordination ceremony was set up so that, you know, one way or the other, you're probably going to be ordained? But one of the questions that was asked was whether or not respondents agreed with the statement that SBC churches need to do more to examine candidates for gospel ministry before they are ordained. And I was shocked by the response to that. 95% of respondents agreed with the statement. Basically, overwhelmingly, they feel like their own ordination standards should be stricter to some extent, which obviously is the opposite of what we were talking about earlier with seeing online ordination. It's keeping the standards as low as possible so that your brother can perform your ceremony. But I was curious, do we see trends across denominations and globally concerning ordination standards? Do people seem to want tighter or looser standards for ordination?
I'm not sure I know the answer to that. I mean, it's not an easy question to think about, because I think standards are pretty stable. They have been for a long time. Now, there are changes that are going on, especially in the Free Church tradition, the Pentecostal tradition, and so forth, where I think standards have been lowered rather than raised. But, you know, with the constant problems that we're seeing in the media, that is, ethical breaches of all kinds, I think what probably drives it is that need to make clear that we want people functioning in ministry who are ethical and moral. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people that seem to slip through that process. You know, I am frustrated. I hesitate to say this online or out loud, but say in the Pentecostal tradition, and I'll say in the Assemblies of God specifically, you know, we work really hard, first of all. We came into existence in 1914 saying education for ministry was one of the things we really wanted to throw ourselves into. And we began immediately, within 5 years, we had established two or three Bible colleges. We established a whole range of them. Then in the 50s, we said we really need to expand to a college level and not simply Bible college. It needs to be a four-year program. It needs to be something that has integrity. It needs to be accredited. And then we established in the 70s several seminaries, the Assemblies of God, the Church of God, Church of God in Christ, all established seminaries. And it looked like we were moving in the direction that I particularly like, because I think it gives people more tools to work with. They understand culture better, theology better, history of where they've come from, and how they can work with people in the future. The skills side of things, all of those things are available. But in recent years, we have seen the development of little Bible schools, again, in local congregations. Now, there's one side of me that wants to affirm that and say, yeah, everybody's a minister in one sense. We are brothers and sisters. And the kind of education that's given there is typically very lightweight and often and typically with non-accredited faculty members, usually pastors in their retirement or people who think they know a bit but couldn't qualify to become a college professor or anything like that. And so it's begun to go down to the point where it's not very hard to get a license, and then ordination is based upon a couple of years of experience following the license, even as an assistant pastor or maybe a church planter. I don't know. But it seems to me that it's dropping rather than rising. And if anything, I think in this day and age with complicated cultural interactions from around the world, I don't see how less education is better than more education. So I would expect those standards to be raised. I still am committed very strongly to people who are consistent in their faith, who understand the boundaries and the processes of their particular tradition or denomination, and really are willing to dig deeply into the scripture. You know, I cited my great uncle Eddie a while ago saying that he had planted a lot of churches with an eighth grade education, but I would put his ability to understand the text of scripture up against just about anybody I know with an MDiv. Because he spent his time before God and he spent his time in the Word.
Yeah, I think one exception to the ordination standards would be the Catholic Church. I know they've firmed up quite a few things in terms of their seminary education and their psychological testing of priests, but it comes as a result of a crisis that they've endured. And so, in fact, a lot of recent allegations about ministerial abuse and bishop abuse, they're talking about incidents that happened before 2002 when all these new rules and regulations came into place. So I think they've done from my understanding, they've done a pretty good job of firming things up in that regard. But then you see another trend. I even see it in my Anglican church. I belong to Anglican Church in North America, which is a breakoff from the Episcopal Church, where there is this tendency where pastors, and this would be just not in Anglicanism, but a lot of free churches, where they get their training by mentoring through their pastor. They may take the occasional seminary class, but really their training is on the ground training, and they're skipping the ordination process altogether, which is in and of itself more rigorous, the traditional process of going to school.
I've seen that trend myself as well, and actually I was having a conversation with a pastor just a few weeks ago. I believe he's in the E-Free Church. And he was talking about the number of other pastors that he's seen come through their denomination desiring to plant churches, but the credentialing, whether that's ordination or an MDiv, whatever formal education is a part of that, is seen as more of a hurdle in the way of getting to the practice of actual ministry. You know, you see larger churches that are able to train from within, that are not denominationally affiliated. And in many cases, I've spoken to pastors who prefer the pastors that they bring on staff not be trained in another seminary context because they want them trained in their very specific
culture and ethos.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Way of doing ministry.
I know that all this goes on, and it certainly goes on in my own denomination, but I would have to say, you know, as a person who has spent his entire life in theological education, I've been here at Fuller for 45 years.
To show how old Mel is, he was there before I went there and graduated, so that's how old that guy is.
Yeah, that's true. And and I had taught at what is now Vanguard University for 2 years before I began working at Fuller. So, you know, it's a long time. And for me to see, in a sense, the downgrading in so many places, and I look at it as a downgrading. I mean, let me say it this way. When you come to faith and you are in a community of faith, the question is, who is able to lead the people in that community of faith? Let's say you don't have a pastor. What do you do? Well, you usually rely upon mature lay people to carry on with the worship service until you find a person that's suitable for that. And I am not looking for people to simply be trained in seminaries or in colleges. I'm looking for people who know God. And I want them to understand the Word of God, But our culture is such that I don't know how you get by with simply that for a very long period of time. You might last, I sometimes say, the Assemblies of God is wonderful at bringing people to Christ. Once they're in the church, what do they do with them? You know, I mean, I think we're good for a month, maybe 6 weeks. Then we have to pay
hire a Presbyterian to teach them something, huh?
Yes, exactly. You know, I mean, it's a strange kind of a mix. But I covet education for them, but at the same time, I recognize that they can lose things in education as well. I mean, seminary is not a cure-all for anybody that's already troubled, but it is a wonderful. It does provide a series of tools that people can use that can expand ministry and enable people to understand. One of the things I fear the most is our inability to remember where we've come from. Why do we hold the positions that we do? And I think about this as an humanist all the time. Why is it that most evangelicals and Pentecostals are still stuck in the 16th century as though the Catholic Church has not changed at all? We have, but they haven't. And it's the lack of our knowledge of history and the ability to look at their theology and compare it with ours. I mean, Pope Francis put out a statement 2 weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago now, to the charismatic renewal of the Catholic Church. Your grace from the Holy Spirit is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to go out and share this baptism in the Holy Spirit with the rest of the Catholic Church. Now, who in the world in a Pentecostal tradition would have ever expected such a thing to happen?
Exactly, yeah.
It's a mandate to the charismatic renewal in the Catholic Church.
Yeah. I went to a Catholic event last summer because a Catholic friend was speaking on her experience in abortion. Mm-hmm. And it was amazing to me how they were, if I didn't know I was in a Catholic setting, the way they were talking about the Holy Spirit and the Lord leading me and the Lord touching me, I would have thought I was in a Pentecostal service. Yeah. So I think we need to recognize, yeah, there's been tremendous ferment and change in the Catholic Church, among other churches and traditions. Yeah. I mean, that's a good plea. And I'm imagining your answer to this question, but what would be, as you see the way pastors, ministers, priests, bishops across the globe, what would be some of the more pressing needs that we can be praying for and supporting in our own churches and in denominations?
If I limit myself to the United States, it's obvious that our political situation, regardless of what side we're on, or whether we're not on any side, is desperately in need of prayer and action to the extent that we can give it. I also think that our confusion in terms of our sexual culture is something that absolutely needs to be prayed for. I think the question of how the United States relates to the rest of the world, the kind of foreign policies that we have, and I don't mean this for President Trump or for President Obama, but our foreign policy looks always to self-interest rather than to the interest of others. And there's an enormous amount of people out there that need our help and need our care and without all kinds of strings being attached that are for our good only. And I think we have a constant need of people in our own culture and in our own churches that are desperate for good leadership. I fear a culture that prides itself on training leaders. We need more followers, and we need less business models for leadership and more a question of following God so that he provides the kinds of leaders that we actually need.
Okay, that's very good. And I think that's, from what you've described, the global church, the very similar tensions in global church as well. So that's great. Well, thank you very much. That's very helpful to step above the fray for just a little bit and see how things, what ordination means and how it works worldwide. But it sounds like a lot of the temptations and the challenges, especially theological education, I've heard that for years. So just need to remind listeners that this podcast is made possible by Christianity Today, the magazine. And the more subscribers we have, the more we're able to do this sort of thing. So I encourage you to subscribe to CT. That would be both the print and online. And one of the things we offer online is what we call a vertical or a section of the online world that's called CT Pastors. And that's the thing that Kyle is responsible for. And I thought, for you that aren't aware of it, you should be.
Yeah. So as the editor of CT Pastor's vertical for Christianity Today, I work on our content for senior and solo pastors specifically. That includes the online articles. We try to provide wisdom for pastoral best practices, self-care. We publish encouragement articles of pastors doing things well, case studies, advice from for common challenges and pain points of ministry, and mostly from other pastors. We really appreciate the time-tested wisdom from veterans who can then pass along what they've learned through their practice. But in addition to the online content, we also publish a twice annual special issue specifically for pastors. I'm currently working on our fall issue, which will look at the state of pastoral ministry in the upcoming decade. And by subscribing to Christianity Today and identifying yourself as a pastor, you get access to all of that. And, of course, the full archives of Leadership Journal, which in my opinion is in some cases the best things ever written on certain pastoral topics. And then the thing, of course, that I hear most pastors talk about that they enjoy more than almost anything else we do, we have our archive of ministry cartoons.
There you go. Yeah, I was an associate pastor at Leadership for a number of years. And as a pastor, what you don't want is more articles telling you what you should be doing and what you're not doing well, which is just so aggravating to read. What the thing I like about Leadership is it's always been come alongside the pastor and been an encouragement. We know you want to do better work with committee work. We know you want to be a better preacher. We know you want to do pastoral care. Well, here's some ways that other pastors have done it. You might find something here helpful. So if you're not a pastor, if you are a pastor and you're not subscribing, we encourage you to do so. If you are not a pastor, this is a tremendous gift for your pastor, associate pastor, anybody on staff. Give them a gift for a year and see if they don't want to subscribe year after year. I think you'd find that's the case. All right, now we come to our time called Precious Moments, where we think about something that brought us joy this week. So Kyle is our guest co-host. You get to go first.
Sure. So this one is actually very easy for me right now because 2 weeks ago, my wife gave birth to our second daughter, Jolene Susanna Rohing.
There you go. That's probably the top precious moment of the day.
Yeah, so beat that. I didn't know that I could love anyone as much as my first daughter. But of course, the moment you see the next daughter, you fall completely in love again. And the thing that I'm most amazed by right now is just the power of the newborn hypnosis that my wife and I can be up all night, change hundreds of diapers and shirts because of spit-ups, and then you hold her and you look into her eyes, and all of that is, you get the memory wipe, and you ask, can I do this again, please? Can I change another diaper?
Yeah, that's amazing. Where could people reach you or get in touch with you, their Twitter or online account?
Yeah, so the easiest way to get in touch with me is through email, K-R-O-H-A-N-E, K-Rohane at ChristianityToday.com. I am on Twitter, but I'm not very active, so that's right. Probably not the best way.
There you go. Okay, Mel, what's been happening in your life?
Well, 2 weeks ago, on the 14th, my wife and I celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary.
There you go. Wow. And congratulations.
But she made it easy. You know that? I have a wonderful wife. She worked as a registered nurse at the Huntington Hospital here in Pasadena for many, many years. And I went to her retirement, and the songs of praise that her co-workers gave her were incredible. I was especially touched by a Muslim woman who had a whole litany of things that she would say, all of you knew that I was a Muslim and she was a Christian, and you didn't welcome me, but she did. You didn't help me here, but she did. And, you know, I was in tears before it was done. So God has been very generous to me in the person of Patsy Robeck.
Wow. You guys, these are mega joys. Mine's very Monday. Let's get down to earth, okay? Mel, where can people listen to you, watch you, follow you?
You know, they can contact me on email at cmrobeck, R-O-B-E-C-K, @fuller.edu. But I'm also on a weekly television show called the American Religious Town Hall, and you can look that up on AmericanReligious.org.
Okay, great. I didn't realize we were talking to a star of stage and screen, so that's great.
Yeah, not much. There you go.
Well, my precious moment is mundane, but I think some of the listeners will understand it. I'm a landlord. I'm responsible for a number of apartments, and one of the things I really enjoy about it is doing the maintenance work, believe it or not. It gets my head basically out of my head of thinking and analyzing and writing and that sort of thing, and I do something really concrete. And if a light switch isn't working, I go in there and fix it, and it's either is working or it isn't working, and there's just something tremendously satisfying about that. And this week, I had a big challenge. I had to get right down to the nitty-gritty. I had a backed-up toilet that took me two or three trips to figure out what the heck was going on, and the last time I flushed it, it worked beautifully, and that was just such a moment of satisfaction.
There are a few moments of satisfaction more encouraging than that flush that actually...
It actually works, yeah. So it's just part of my weekly routine of fixing one thing or another, and it does, for some reason, bring me real joy. So people can follow me by subscribing to the Galley Report, G-A-L-L-I, Galley Report. You can get to it by going to ChristianityToday.com/TheGalleyReport. I link to articles, comment on them, and we have about 20,000 subscribers. So if you'd like to make it 20,001, I would really welcome you to do that. So thank you for listening to this edition of Quick to Listen. It's produced by Cray Allred, Richard Clark, and Morgan Lee. I suppose technically I'm a producer this week, but I don't feel like I still know what I'm doing, so I'm not going to say that. So thanks for listening, and we'll get to you all next week.